in chapter 11. That are expressed in God's word, there is none greater than that in 1 Corinthians 11, especially regarding the attitude of the believer with regard to the Lord's Supper. There are many consequences of sin in general. There are many consequences of violating scriptural mandates. But this one seems to be, in fact, the strongest, which immediately draws the conclusion that what is being said is not only important, but what is being reflected upon must be equally important. As I have previously stated regarding worship, to my mind, at least in my study of God's Word, there is nothing greater in worship than expressing ourselves in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is appalling to me to realize that there are many, many churches that kind of, well, for lack of a better phrase, throw it in at the end, where it just kind of fits in with something, almost like, well, we have to do it, and therefore I guess we'll put it in somewhere where it'll fit. Well, as you know, since I've been the pastor of this church 25 plus years now, we instituted the fact that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper totally during the entire hour of our consideration of worship. To me, there is no higher form. There's nothing more expressive than the believer's thanksgiving and response to what the Lord Jesus Christ means to each of us individually. Now, for some of you, he may mean a lot. For some, less. Possibly even some, even less. Maybe little. But you can still worship on the basis of what you know. If you're here this evening and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is your privilege to partake of these emblems. If you are not, it doesn't matter. I have no problem with unbelievers partaking of the Lord's Supper because it is about as meaningless as their life. And some churches get very upset, I suppose only because of the fact that they think that it is something supernatural in the emblems. We do not believe in transubstantiation. We do not believe in consubstantiation. The emblems are emblems. They're symbols. They're representatives. They do not change. I do not hold the chalice to the air and make it something other than what it is. First of all, we don't have a chalice. And I'm glad. I cannot make the bread anything other than bread. And that's all our Lord intended when he said, take, eat. This is representative of my body. You say, but he said, this is my body. Well, think. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he was in his body. And he said, this is my body. Well, he was in his body. And as someone has well suggested, he didn't take a part of his flesh and give it to them. He meant it to be representative. An analogy of something. And of course we know that the bread is representative of his body, therefore his life. The life that he spent on this earth. The 33 years that he spent in absolute obedience to the Father's plan. Becoming the role model for us as believers in that very Christ, our Savior. When Paul was instructing the Corinthians with regard to the Lord's Supper, he knew there were many errors that had crept in to Corinth. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. And so he said, and that's the reason why you're suffering. That's the reason why you have maximum discipline. That's why some of you, for example, have even died. This is one of those occasions where when the believer comes to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, death can be the result. That's serious. There are sins that we can get involved in that do not bring about death. They may bring about discipline, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But this is one of those serious areas that we have to consider. That's why I take some time before we begin. In verses 26 and following, we have the principle, the proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. That, of course, is represented in the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, if you please. It doesn't change from grape juice to anything other than grape juice. Some churches use wine. I don't have any problem with either one. I understand in Alaska they use deer milk. Whatever's plentiful. I suppose in Hawaii they use coconut. I don't know. I don't think it's important. See, sometimes we get so involved in the symbol, we forget the one the symbol represents. You know, we start properly crossing our T's and dotting our I's and making sure that everything is set up in a certain order and the little trays have been polished and the little glasses have been washed, and we forget what it represents. I'm not suggesting they should be grungy and dirty. I'm just simply saying, let's not forget the object. Remember that ritual without reality is meaningless. This is a ritual, but it has reality behind it. And so we're told to examine ourselves in verse 28. I'm not to examine you. Someone else is not to examine you. This is a self-examination. It's to determine whether or not you are, in fact, filled with the Spirit. And we know that if there are any doubts, if you have any question with that regard, the Lord will bring to your attention whatever it is that stands between you and being in fellowship. Confess it. And if you're not willing to confess it, or your confession is a kind of, well, I want to get the heat off at the present time so I can partake of the Lord's Supper, and then after I leave here, I intend willfully to go back to that which originally got me out of fellowship, that's not true confession. See, true confession is not a magazine. It's a mental attitude. It's the mental attitude of repentance. And repentance is a mental attitude change. It's a willingness on the part of a believer to say, I'm not going to do it. I may do it, but I don't intend to do it. And I'm going to confess it as sin, acknowledge it as sin, and set it aside so that I'm free from all the weights, as Paul says, that doth so easily beset us, distract us, weigh us down, preventing us from running freely the race that is before us. So let's take a few moments in silence as we examine ourselves, determining whether or not we're filled with the Spirit. And if not, then to confess any known sin in our life, and the grace of God forgives and cleanses and fills. I think that's why this, and I've asked myself the question, and Bob has also, and we've discussed it often, why is it that this is one of the high points? In fact, it is the high point of each month. Because I think this is the one time where a lot of you are terrified to come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. So I am assured that most of you are filled with the Spirit. The rest of the time, I'm not too sure. And it's one of our greatest attendances. It wasn't always that way. We had a group here years ago. Boy, they stayed away because they knew the ramifications of partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Sickness, mental illness, and eventual physical death. The threefold compound discipline that can occur in the life of the believer. So it behooves us, does it not, to be filled with the Spirit? I implore you, by God's word, be filled with the Spirit. Confess any known sin. His grace will forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness, and thereby make you fertile ground for the filling of the Spirit. Let's pray. It is our Heavenly Father to enter into thy presence on this marvelous occasion, to come together in obedience to thy word, not as the manner of some, and to commune with thee through thy Son, empowered by thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee for this hour. We've set apart this hour to worship thee, to give thanksgiving for our relationship to thy Son and his relationship to us. And the fact that we are no longer in our sins condemned, but we have been justified, we've been freed from the penalty and the guilt of sin. And we are now, even as we speak, seated at thy right hand positionally and one day experientially. We set apart this hour, therefore, to glorify thy name and to rejoice in the person of the provision for us in thy Son. We thank thee and praise thee. In Christ's name, amen. Last time we took up Matthew 15. I'd like you to turn to that again, if you would. I don't think there is a study of God's word that cannot be reflected upon and intensified, especially when you have others who are in tune with a particular study and give you information or things that have been written with regard to certain texts. There's some excellent writers in the time in which we live, and from time to time I like to give some recognition to those writers, especially if they've said something about something that I've been teaching, especially if it agrees with what I've been teaching. For there, as you know, are very few writers that would agree. Some of them get so flowery that you get rather annoyed. You don't know where they're going. You know, they start talking about the wonder of this and the marvel of that and the vastness of this, and it becomes so astronomically big and infinitesimally amazing that you just can't figure it out. Whether it be small or large. They kind of miss the point. But this fellow, this writer, I think he hits it right on the head. Yes, he kind of, what we might say, nails the issue. You remember the last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, our Lord had gone along the Sea of Galilee, and then he went up a mountain. And beginning in verse 29, and he was sitting there. And as he was sitting there, why, great multitudes came to him, and they brought their sick ones. I never realized this before, but it was brought to my attention that there is a marked difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. First, the feeding of the 5,000 were predominantly Jews. And in fact, he taught them. He instructed them. And I missed it. I really missed it when I studied this, because I missed the fact that he never taught them anything. Usually, you know, he would take the occasion to do what? He'd get a group together. I know I do. When I get more than five people in a room, I start teaching. If they'll listen. Doesn't say anywhere here that he taught them. It says the great multitudes came to him in verse 30, and he healed the lame, the crippled, the blind, the dumb, and many others. He healed them. It's been suggested that these were predominantly Gentiles. You know, I'm sure that we have to recognize the fact that our Lord ministered to Gentiles as well as to Jews. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, and I'll never forget this because being of Greek heritage, when certain Greeks came to the disciples, they said, and I quote, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And that's always been impressive to me, because having that background, And then knowing that at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California, where J. Vernon McGee used to minister the word almost nightly, I once stood behind that pulpit, terrified, of course, but I did. And there's a large sign. It goes right across the back of the pulpit. And it says, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." You know, it's kind of intimidating. You get up there and you start waxing eloquent about your accomplishments and so on, and your eyes drop down and you go, "I think I missed the point." So he ministered to Gentiles. And he has healed these individuals, probably of a mixed multitude. Verse 31. So the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Oh, what a phenomenal passage. You know, that's what we're here to do tonight. We're here to glorify the God of Israel, because the God of Israel is our God. Not a different God. Same God the Jews had. Same God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. There is a story told. I'd like to read it to you because it is right in line with this text. And I may not get any further than reading this. But it has exactly the point that I want to make this evening from our study last time and the verses that we read this evening. Let me describe a scene to you and then ask you to come back to it to the end of the chapter. In other words, he's going to describe a scene and then you're supposed to keep that in mind. Then he's going to say some more and then reflect on it later, okay? Now, the chapter is only 4 pages, so don't get upset. An old man walks down a Florida beach. The sun sets like an orange ball on the horizon. The waves slap the sand. The smell of salt water stings the air. The beach is vacant. No sun to entice the sunbathers. Not enough light for the fishermen, as if that ever stopped us. Doesn't say that. I said that. So aside from a few joggers and strollers, the gentleman is alone. He carries a bucket with his bony hand, a bucket of shrimp. It's not for him. It's not for the fish. It's for the seagulls. He walks into an isolated area on the pier, cast in gold by the setting sun. He steps out at the end of the pier, and the time has come for the weekly ritual. He stands and waits. Soon the sky becomes a mass of dancing dots. The evening silence gives way to screeching of birds. They fill the sky. They cover the moorings. They are on a pilgrimage to meet the old man. So for a half hour or so, the bushy brown, shouldered bent gentleman will stand on the pier, surrounded by the birds of the sea until he empties his bucket. But even after the food is gone, his feathered friends still linger. They linger as if they're attracted to more than just food. They perch on his hat, they walk on the pier, and they all share a moment together. Got the scene? You picture it? Now set it aside for a while. With regard to the feeding of the 4,000, he says, this is not the day that Jesus fed the 5,000. It is the day that he fed the 4,000. By the way, some people don't even realize that there are two different events. Well, I just told you they were. Although the events are much in common, they have difference in several aspects. First thing of note, when he fed the 5,000, he was with the Jews. When he fed the 4,000 plus women and children, he was near the region of Decapolis, which is a Gentile region. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he taught and healed them. When he fed the 4,000, there's no record that he taught, only that he healed. I've already emphasized that. When Jesus was with the 5,000, he He was with them an afternoon. When he was with the 4,000, he was there 3 days. And after 3 days, he did the most remarkable thing. He healed them. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Matthew writes, and he healed them. Many times I wish the New Testament writers would have been more descriptive. This is one of those times. And he healed them. It's too short a phrase to describe what must have been an astonishing sight. Let your imagination go for a minute. You got the scene? Picture this. Can you see a blind husband seeing his wife for the first time? May have been amazing to him.
Whoa.
Or, whoa. See? His eyes gazing into her tear-filled eyes like she was the queen of the morning. Never seen her before. Oh, he had felt her nose, her eyes. He felt her face. He'd never seen. He'd never seen the sun. He'd never seen the birds. He heard them. But just imagine. All of a sudden, boom! Envision the man who had never walked. Now he's running around like a little child playing with the kids. Skipping and running and leaping. Before he had just been a blob being carried from one place to the other. He doesn't say that, but I'd like to say that. And what about the mute who could not speak? Can you picture him sitting by the fire late at night and talking? He'd have to have something to say. Of course, I know a lot of people that should be the other way. He doesn't say that either. Saying and singing everything and anything that he ever wanted to say and sing. He'd never talked. He could never converse. Obviously, he could never converse to the mute or to the deaf one. He couldn't say, "Do you see?" to the blind man. The deaf woman who could never hear, what was it like to hear her child utter the words, "Mama," for the first time? For 3 days, he went on, person after person, mat after mat, crutch after crutch, smile after smile. No record is given of his teaching, preaching, instructing, guiding, directing. He just healed. The people, Matthew writes, were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the cripple made well, the lame walking, the believer of the blind seeing. 4,000 amazed people, each telling a story grander than the other. In the midst of them all is Jesus. Not complaining, not postponing, not demanding, just enjoying every minute. Then Matthew, the still economizer of words, gives us another phrase which I wish he would have elaborated. And they praised the God of Israel. I wonder how they did that. He goes on. I feel more certain of what they didn't do than what they did do. I feel confident that they didn't form a praise committee. I feel confident they didn't make up any robes. I feel confident they didn't sit in rows and share or stare at the back of each other's head like you're doing right now. I doubt seriously if they wrote a creed or some doctrine or how they would praise God when they had never worshiped before. I can't picture them getting into any argument over technicalities. I doubt if one or even others suggested, maybe it would have been better if we'd done this indoors. And I know they didn't wait until the Sabbath to do it. In all probability, they just did it. Each one in his own and her way. In his own heart, just praised Jesus. Sound familiar? Sitting there, the bread in hand, the cup in hand, each one. You see, we've been healed. We've been healed from sin. But he goes on. Perhaps some of them came and fell at Jesus' feet. Perhaps some of them shouted his name. Maybe a few went up on the hillside and just looked at the sky and smiled. I can picture a mom and a dad standing speechless before the healer. as they held their newly healed baby. It doesn't say that the adults were the only ones that were stricken that needed to be healed. I can envision a leper standing in awe at the one who had taken away his terror. I can imagine throngs of people pushing and shoving, wanting to get close. Not to request anything or demand anything, but just to say, thank you. Perhaps some tried to pay Jesus. But what payment would have been sufficient? Perhaps some tried to return his gift with another. How could you express that gratitude? With what could you express that gratitude? All the people could do was exactly what Matthew says. They praised the God of Israel. However they did it, they did it. And Jesus was touched. So touched that he insisted they stay for a meal before they left. Remember, he was moved with compassion. And he said, these people cannot leave hungry. We must feed them. Without using the word worship, this passage defines it. Worship, then, is when you're aware that what you've been given is far greater than what you can give. I like that. Worship is the awareness and awareness that were it not for his touch, you'd still be hobbling, hurting, bitter, and broken. Worship is the half-gazed expression on the parched face of a desert pilgrim as he discovers the oasis, and it's not a mirage. Worship is the thank you that refuses to be silent. You know, we've tried to make a science out of worship. We can't do that. We can't do that any more than we can sell love or negotiate peace. Worship is a voluntary act of gratitude offered by the saved to the Savior, by the healed to the healer, and by the delivered to the deliverer. And if you can, and I can go those days without feeling the urge to say thank you to the one who saved, healed, and delivered us, then we do well to remember what he did. Remember what he did. See, that's this hour. Now back to the old man at the pier. The old man at the pier couldn't go a week without saying thank you. His name was Eddie Rickenbacker. If you're alive in October 1942, and I know Maurice and I were, you probably remember the day that he was reported missing at sea. He had been sent on a mission to deliver a message to General MacArthur with a hand-picked crew in a B-17 known as the Flying Fortress. He set off across the South Pacific. Somewhere, the crew became lost, they ran out of fuel, and the plane went down. All 8 members of that crew escaped into life rafts. They battled the weather, the water, the sharks, the sun. But most of all, they battled the hunger. After 8 days, their rations were gone. They ran out of options. It would take a miracle for them to survive. The miracle occurred after an afternoon devotional service. The men said a prayer and tried to rest. As Rickenbacker was dozing with his hat over his eyes, something landed on his head. He would later say that he knew it was a seagull. I don't know how he knew, but he just knew. The gull meant food. If he could catch it, and he did. The flesh was eaten, the intestines were used for fish bait, and the crew survived. But the seagull, where the seagull was unbelievable because it was hundreds of miles from land. What would a seagull be doing out there in the middle of an ocean? Where would it land? On Rickenbacker's hat. Only God knows. For whatever reason, Eddie Rickenbacker was thankful. Friday, this old captain walked to the pier, bucket full of shrimp, with his heart full of thanks. We'd be wise to do the same thing. We're much in common with Rickenbacker. We too were saved by a sacrificial visitor. Remember, the gull gave up his life so they might live. We too were rescued by one who journeyed far, and only God knows where. And we, like the captain, have every reason to look into the sky and worship. Isn't that great? Now, I don't have a bucket of shrimp, because we don't need a bucket of shrimp. We don't worship seagulls. Nor did he. He was just thankful. And I can imagine every time he tossed one of those shrimp out, that seagull would start to, he'd say, "Thanks. You saved my life." And the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, and the cripple restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. You know what they said? Thanks. This is a remembrance feast of thanksgiving. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's debt till he comes. You get it? Thanks. That's why I've said repeatedly, this isn't a time where you consider your needs. This isn't a time where you think about people who are unsaved. It's for another time in prayer. This is a time of thanks. I don't think I'm going to go any further. I'm going to leave it right here. Let that rest. Because I have another one to give you for the Transfiguration. Incidentally, by the same author. If you're interested, I'll even give you the name of the book. You can look it up for yourself. Great book. It was given to my wife. She was reading it. One day she said, "You know what you taught on the other night? Yeah, read this." I waited till today to read it. Purposely, because I wanted it fresh in my mind. I said, oh. Since I walked into the bedroom when she was doing her crossword puzzle, I said, "Hi, Mom." I call her Mom. She's not my mom, but I call her Mom. And I said, "I got a bucket of shrimp." She said, "What?" See, I told you there are some people that read and forget the stories. Will you forget that story? I doubt it. But don't single out the old man with the bucket. Single out the one who came and gave his life that we might live. Charles Wesley put words to the music of Lowell Mason. And we know it as, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." As Cindy comes up here, let's sing number 76.